Okay, I need to say up front that this morning is going to feel like more teaching than preaching. Some of you enjoy that. Some of you, that's difficult for you, and you're going to be tempted to nod off. The parable is a confusing one. There's so much there, and so I felt the need to really do a lot of explanation. There's really three parts to preaching. Explanation, illustration, application. Explanation is you explain the text. Illustration, you try to connect the text to, in a way that we can understand. An application, you try to apply the text. And usually you try to keep those balanced. And I'm in balance this morning. I'm telling you that up front just to prepare you. Put on your thinking caps. We're going to be doing a little bit more explanation. Two-thirds of my sermon is teaching. Feel like a lecture. And then we will get into application. What Jesus does is he tells one parable which essentially unpacks the way he views Israel's history, Jewish history. And what it does is it kind of becomes a covenant theology 101 for us. If you've ever wondered what we mean when we talk about covenant theology in this church, if you've ever wondered what we mean when we speak of the Bible as one great story of redemption, if you ever wondered how the Old Testament and New Testaments fit together, and what about Jews and that prominent theme, and how do we as Christians relate to all of that, and all of these questions, I hope that after this morning you're going to have some clarity there. So I hope that helps you. But, and this is very important, I don't want this to merely be educational this morning. My prayer is that it will be transformational. My sermon title is Learning from the Past. I don't want us to just be informed about the past. I want us to learn from the past. The reason why I say that is because this is how we are to approach history. We study history. And the reason why studying history is so important is because, as Solomon says so famously, there's nothing new under the sun. Though spread across many cultures and many centuries, fallen humanity has been repeating the same fallen patterns for ages now, though contextualized to different ages. So we are going to study the history of our ancestors, Israel, this morning for the purposes of application. I want us to understand their failures, but only so that we can fight to ensure that we do not repeat the same failures in our lives and in our community. So toward that end, we're going to learn three things from our passage. I want us first to understand Israel's history, then our place in Israel's history, and then we'll close with application with a warning from Israel's history. Okay, let's go to work. Israel's history. In response to the Sanhedrin's rejection last week, the confrontation and rejection of Jesus last week, Sanhedrin, as you remember, is the authority, the Jewish authority, Jewish leadership. Jesus tells a parable to explain that their rejection is only the culmination of a long, sad history of Jewish rejection. Verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now, what is he talking about? The vineyard represents this covenantal relationship with God. It is a safe and secure relationship, covenant with God. That's why you see the fence was built around it. And it is lush and it is joyful, producing an abundance of fruit and wine. And it says that God gave his vineyard to tenants. So he has a covenant that he establishes with tenants. Who are these tenants? That is Israel in the Bible. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. Almost, nearly. The children of Abraham, God came to Abraham, a one person, and promised that his descendants would be blessed, would be a blessed covenantal people of God. He asked Abraham to look up at the stars, and he says, count the stars, so shall your descendants be. And that these descendants from Abraham would be recipients of his blessings, promises, and salvation. But in the parable, God didn't just give them the blessed vineyard, the blessed covenant to Israel, merely to enjoy. He leased it to him. Yes, to enjoy, but also to work, to cultivate, to harvest. And what that means is that this covenantal relationship came with the blessings and expectations. Blessings in that they were indeed the recipients of God's great promises and ultimately his salvation. Expectations is that they were entrusted with the purposes of God for his covenant, which was to share that covenant, to share those blessings. He told Abraham, your descendants will be blessed to be a blessing. Your descendants will be recipients of God's great promises and expected to share those promises. And this is where Israel failed, okay? Israel rejected their calling to be an instrument used by God to share the blessings with the world, to share that vineyard that they've been given with the rest of the world. Instead, they chose to hoard the blessings of God, the promises of God for themselves. In other words, they got fat and happy off the vineyard and didn't want anyone else in their land. They didn't want anybody else sharing from their fruit. They self-righteously looked down upon everyone else with disdain and kind of a systemic attitude of, we're God's chosen people. These promises are for us. These blessings are for us. And we see that in the parable, verse 2. He continues walking through this parable, and I'm teaching it. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. He wants the fruit of the vineyard to share. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They refuse to share the blessings of the vineyard, the fruit of the vineyard. They refuse to share the fruit of the vineyard that they don't even own in the first place. And what this means is that they've forgotten the owner. And they are ignoring his purposes for the vineyard. And what happens is throughout this long history of rejection, generation after generation did this, God continued to raise up prophets calling on his people to stop it. Repent. Stop this. Remember the God of your covenant. Renew his purposes for his people. And yet one by one, they ignored, they scorned, they rejected, they even killed these prophets. Look at verse 4. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed him. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. That's the prophets that God is sending to his people, trying to wake them up. For centuries, God is rejected and his purposes refused and his prophets ignored. And then verse 6. It's my last effort. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. This, of course, is Jesus speaking of himself to Israel. The last great final prophet of God is his own son. Surely they will respect the son of the owner. Sadly, they do not. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is Jesus telling the Sanhedrin exactly what is going on right there in that moment in their hearts and minds. He is the owner's son who has come to confront his people, but they see him as a threat to their ownership of the vineyard. And so in one final act of defiance, they will kill the son and they will throw him out. And then Jesus asked them a very, 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 very serious question in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? And then Jesus answers his own question. He will come and he will destroy the tenants. Judgment. This is the antithesis, going back. This is the antithesis of the Abrahamic promise. Whereas God pronounced a benediction over Abraham's descendants, saying, I will bless you. Now Jesus, century later, is pronouncing a malediction over Abraham's descendants. I will destroy you. Now listen. We need to see this. If you are a first century Jew, what Jesus is saying here is absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Why? Because if what Jesus is saying is true, then God's promises have failed. Here's what I mean. God promised to bless. Jesus has promised destruction. And they would interpret that as Jesus calling Yahweh a liar. When John the Baptist came onto the scene, he's the last prophet of the Old Testament. He's in the New Testament, but he's the last prophet of Israel. When he came onto the scene, his words were judgment toward Israel. It was good news for the world. He said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. But toward Israel, he's saying, you brood of vipers. The axe is laid at the foot of the tree. And then he said this. So in his mind, the Messiah would mean judgment for Israel, but blessing for the world. And then he says this to them, do not presume, he knows what they're going to say, do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. Here's why he's saying that. He knew their response would be this. We are the children of Abraham. You can't talk to us that way. We have the promises of God to Abraham. We are his children, which means he can't judge us. He can't condemn us. He can't destroy us because he's promised to bless and save us, and Yahweh cannot lie. So in their mind, they've got God trapped. But John says this, do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to raise these stones to be children of Abraham. Meaning, don't you worry about the promises given to Abraham. He can raise up people out of these stones to receive the promises of Abraham. And now we're coming to our place in the story, okay? Stay with me. Jesus in our parable is judging Israel, but he most certainly is not saying that the promises of God have failed. Instead, there's a twist with the coming of Jesus that Israel never saw coming. He has come and he says, I'm destroying Israel, but I am not destroying the promises of Israel. The promises of God to Israel have not failed. Instead, they are fulfilled in a way you never saw coming. In the most unexpected way. And this is where we come into the story. We've seen Israel's story. Now let's briefly look at our place in the story and then we'll get to application. Verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Who's that? He's going to give this vineyard, this covenantal relationship, this salvation, all the blessings, all the promises to others. Now remember, this was his original intention in the first place. He told Abraham that the end goal of this was that all the nations of the earth would have his blessing. And God, what's going on here is God is not going to allow Israel who's not sharing the vineyard. He's not going to let their stubbornness to not share the vineyard derail his intentions. Jesus says, I'm just going to give it to others. And those others are you and me. You and me, Gentiles, the nations. He's given the vineyard to us. But Jews, and we should say, how can that be? God was clear that his people are children of Abraham. His promises are for the children of Abraham. His salvation, his blessing, his love is for the children of Abraham. And now Jesus is saying that the children of Abraham are going to be destroyed, and others will be given all that was promised to the children of Abraham. Okay. Now we come to the mystery that is unveiled in the New Testament writings, unveiled in Jesus, explained, articulated by Paul. Here's the mystery, and it's called that in the New Testament. Here's the mystery that was hidden for ages. Actually, it wasn't hidden as much as Israel failed to see it. Children of Abraham, just who is a child of Abraham? The natural assumption is that it's the flesh of Abraham. But the New Testament says that children of Abraham are not those who merely share the flesh, the line of Abraham. Children of Abraham are those who share the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul tells us again and again that a Jew, a child of Abraham, is one who shares that same saving faith of Abraham. Those who believe upon Jesus and it is credited to us as righteousness. Be it Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. So what this means is I may not have the physical heritage of Abraham within me. I'm not ethnically Jewish, but I have the spiritual faith of Abraham within me, which means I am a child of Abraham. Galatians 3. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, that's identified you as a Jew, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. The imagery that Paul uses to explain this whole thing, all of history is an olive tree. The covenantal promise given to Abraham of salvation is this tree, this living, healthy tree with deep roots. And it's alive because the promises of salvation is very much still alive. Paul says that unbelieving Jews are like dead branches of this tree that are not bearing fruit, and God will cut off those branches without killing the tree. And then Paul says that Gentiles are like wild olive branches that are grafted into the olive tree to share in the nourishing root of promise. In other words, by faith we become part of the tree and partakers of God's promise. Okay, thank you for staying with me. Here we go. I'm going to sum it all up and then we're going to talk about what this means. As simply as I can state it, all who have faith in Israel's Messiah are children of Abraham. We are the stars in the heavens. We are the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. We are the descendants. We are the inheritors of the Abrahamic covenant. Indeed, we are the blessed children of God that he promised to save. And in this way, verse 10 is fulfilled. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The builders, the people of God who were supposed to be building this whole thing all along, they looked at Jesus and they said, rejected him, and then in a twist of history, he became the chief cornerstone of this huge infrastructure that includes every tongue, tribe, and nation. Verse 11, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And I say, amen. What a marvelous story, what a marvelous history, what a marvelous God of history. But the point of the passage is not just to educate us on Israel's history. Scripture is always intended to be applied to our lives. That made for a good Bible study. This is a sermon. So what does a parable, 2,000 years old, about Israel's ancient history given to Israel's leadership have to do with us today? That's how I want to close. We've seen Israel's history, our part in Israel's history. Now, application, a warning from Israel's history, and we're done. If it is true that we have joined Israel's history, then it is very appropriate to look back at the failures of our ancestors as a warning to us to be vigilant, to not let history repeat itself. We aren't meant to study this parable from afar. We are meant to let this parable confront us as a warning to learn from history. So what is the warning here for us? What is it? There are so many. And I had many more down, and you can thank me for cutting them out. We'll talk about those some other week. I'm going to share one. one that kind of rose to the top of my burden as I studied this passage. It's this: let us, unlike our ancestors before us, please let us never, ever, ever simply presume upon the promises of God as if they're just owed to us. Generations upon generations that just assumed that this vineyard and all of its many blessings was for them, all the while forgetting the purposes of the vineyard, all the while forgetting the owner of the vineyard, rejecting his prophets, and ultimately rejecting his very son. And the fearful reality is that God will not tolerate such arrogant presumption on our part. After Paul gave the imagery of the Gentiles being grafted into the tree, he says to the Gentiles, essentially he says to the Gentiles, now listen, don't you become arrogant. Don't you get arrogant. Because if the natural branches were cut off, why would you think that the wild branches that have been grafted in and don't bear fruit will be cut off? This parable, this Israel's history as a whole, is a stark warning against this condition, okay? Against nominal Christianity that just assumes God's promises, God's blessings, and God's salvation. Just because we live, and this is changing drastically, and the new research is showing that, but still, 70% identify themselves as Christians in our nation. Just because we live in a culturally Christian environment, just because people naturally call themselves Christian, when in reality many are rejecting the God you assume will bless you, that makes no sense. Before I became a Christian, I had to first come to the sobering realization that I was not a Christian. That has to happen in our culture. Other cultures, that doesn't have to happen. That has to happen in our culture because of this dynamic. My whole life, I just assumed it was so. Of course I am. I mean, you know, grew up going to church. My parents, grandparents identify themselves as Christians. Culturally, it's the thing to say. I'm a good Southern Bible Belt American. Sure, Christian. But it wasn't a Christian. I was assuming upon the blessings of God. I was assuming upon the salvation of God. I was externally in casual cultural ways, but internally, this was not my core conviction of faith. That reality, which is still very common in American churches and in this church still, that is history repeating itself again. This is what the people of God have often done. Israel presumed upon the promises of God. Of course, I'm a part of God's people. I'm a descendant of Abraham. Do you know my father? Yes, of course. I'm a part of Israel's culture. I nominally go about the cultural patterns of being a Jew. And yet Paul says, no, 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 no. A Jew is one inwardly, circumcised of the heart by faith, not outwardly by cultural habit. So this parable is a sounding. It is a warning to our culture. To lukewarm, nominal, I go to church because it's the good thing to do, but never give myself by faith, my allegiance, my worship, by faith to the Messiah and commit myself to Him. Please listen to me. If that is you, if you are just a casual observer of Christianity, sure, I'll go to church. Do not presume upon the promises of God. Going to church does not make you an inheritor of God's promises. Simply identifying yourself as a Christian on a form does not make you an inheritor of God's promises. Being a part of a Christian family or a Christian community does not make you an inheritor of God's promises. Faith in Jesus Christ makes you an inheritor of God's promises. And so this is intended to sweep away, to purge nominal Christianity in name alone. And there is a heavier burden, and I really am going to close with this. That came to me as I studied the text and prayed over the text, because this was Israel's problem. In light of that, I'm very burdened for our covenant children here this morning. So I want to speak a word to you, children, particularly those of you who are at the age where you can comprehend what I'm saying right now. Children of the church, brought up into this covenant community through baptism, but even if your parents didn't baptize you, you're a covenant child. Your diaper's changed in the church nursery. You're educated in Sunday school. Sermon after sermon after sermon. Please know that all of those things are crucial, important, and so formative, but none of them make you a Christian. At some point, you are going to have to decide what you believe about Jesus Christ. Do not merely assume the promises and salvation of God. You can accept Jesus or you can reject Jesus, but you cannot take Jesus for granted. And when I say Jesus, I mean Jesus. Here's why I say that. Your parents and your church, we are very flawed people. I'm sure you've picked up on that. We try our best. We've made many mistakes. We'll make many more. Here's my plea. Don't let our mistakes stand in the way of our Jesus. In other words, if you don't want Jesus, so be it. Just make sure that the Jesus you don't want is the true Jesus and not a caricature of Jesus formed by your issues with your parents and your church. In our parable, it was the prophets and the Son that the people rejected, and that's important. I want you to deal with them. Deal with the prophets, which means essentially saying deal with the Bible. Ultimately, deal with God's Son, the true Son, Jesus. Perhaps your parents or our church or whatever church in the past has presented you with a cheesy, domesticated Jesus of the Caleb subculture. I don't care what you think about that Jesus. Perhaps your parents or your church has presented you with a fundamentalist, cruel taskmaster Jesus with an endless list of do's and don'ts and you can never satisfy. I don't care about that Jesus. Perhaps your parents or your church have presented you with an unfaithful Jesus who says he loves you, but is so absent, so distant, and you believe Jesus because of that will leave you and forsake you as soon as you become difficult or inconvenient. I don't care about that Jesus. Whether you like that vision of Jesus, I hate that vision of Jesus, and I would reject that Jesus. But you can't hide behind those caricatures of Jesus forever, children. At some point, you blessed children of the covenant, who this is all you have ever known, at some point you need to deal with the true Jesus and decide what you will do with him. You need to see the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. This was God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And indeed, he is marvelous. This stone rejected by man, but then turning his rejection into a cornerstone of love and grace and forgiveness and hope and redemption and faithfulness and salvation. If you don't want to be one of the builders who rejects him, so be it. Just make sure it's the true Jesus you are rejecting. You can accept this Jesus or you can reject this Jesus, but never let us do what our forefathers have always done and just presume upon this Jesus. Just take this Jesus for granted. Let us deal with Jesus and please let us embrace this Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that would happen. I pray that you would purge us of Christianity that just calls ourselves Christian and hangs out in the vineyard and presumes upon your mercy and your blessings. I pray against it. And Lord, I pray for spending a few minutes talking to our children. I pray for them. I pray this would lead to conversations and wise conversations and repentance and even faith. And Lord, I just trust you with the applications, but let us never be like Israel of old that continually rejected you, continually forgot the God of our covenant, continually forgot your purposes for this covenant. Let us enjoy the vineyard of your covenant relationship well, and let us remember you, and let us heed the words of your prophets and ultimately of your Son, and let us share the blessing with the world, for that is why you have brought us in. Bless us as we go, Lord God, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen.